2 Timothy chapter 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. The word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Father, we pray that you would bless to our understanding your infallible, inerrant word, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, an older mentor in the ministry for me when I had first begun my ministry in Arkansas, and that's been 35 years. Is it that long? It's a long time, but it has been that long. Almost 30 years ago, he said to me, when I asked about another minister who had been in Arkansas in various places, His assessment of him was he has never had a successful ministry. And I've thought about that over the years quite a bit. What is a successful ministry? What does that look like? And it struck me as I was preparing for the message this morning that that is exactly what Paul, the apostle, is trying to impart to Timothy. He's telling him, and all future ministers of the gospel, because this is written, the last book that Paul writes, probably the last book he writes, for the ongoing administration of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he's basically writing about, in 1 Timothy, and he probably wrote Titus after he wrote 1 Timothy, even though 2 Timothy follows in the order of our books, and then he writes this book, which is probably his final book. It's certainly the final book as he awaits his death sentence. On how to be successful in the gospel ministry, how to have a faithful ministry. Basically, a successful ministry from a biblical standpoint, not necessarily man's standpoint, not necessarily the sense in which my friend was evaluating another minister's ministry. A successful ministry is a faithful ministry. A ministry that is faithful to the gospel and to the application of the gospel to every area of life. In our ministry, in our Christian life, we will be successful. successful as long as we understand the source of our strength. That's Paul's message in verse 1. What is the source of our strength? What is the source of your ability to persevere, Timothy, in the face of all of these things that are opposing you in the ministry? And the answer is to trust in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened by grace that is in Christ Jesus. The secret to success and endurance in the gospel ministry, the secret to success and endurance in the Christian life is grace. It is the gospel itself. It is the good news that Jesus Christ has died for sinners, and that he who began a work of grace in you will continue that work in your life until you take the last exhale on earth. And that's it. And any ministry, any faith that is not based solely and completely in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is doomed to fail and to be banished from the earth forever. The only legacy that matters in your personal walk with the Lord, the only legacy that matters for this local church, the only legacy that matters for our family of churches of which we are a part, and broadly speaking, the Catholic Church of which we are part, small c, universal church of which we are part, the only legacy that matters is faith in Christ alone, because it is the only thing that will endure forever. Jesus asked the rhetorical question as he prepared to face the cross and go to glory in Luke chapter 18. He asked, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Because looking from a human standpoint, as he looked in from his human perspective, and he saw all of those who once followed him by the thousands fall away and desert him, and even his own disciples, knowing that they would betray him and fall away from him in his greatest time of crisis. Looking from a human standpoint at the frailty of man, the answer would be, well, I wonder too. But Jesus only asked it rhetorically because he knew the answer. God will always keep a people for himself until that day. We live in a day in our country, in our nation, where those of us who are older remember where faith was much more prevalent, especially in the South where I grew up, and still is, and for the most part, we're blessed to have a gospel-saturated culture in many ways. But we see it fading, we see it drifting, we see it attacked at every turn. We see daily. The newspaper reports aren't good for religion, are they? We look at the religious report emblazoned on the front pages of our papers and all kinds of communions, the scandals and the perversion. And no one is immune from that. We see people swept away by cults and religionists. It's always been the case. It just seems to be more prominent today. cultists and the religionists. They tell people what to do. They do it in order to manipulate and control them. That is not the gospel. The gospel is about freedom. Freedom in the midst of bondage. Paul writes this epistle, like he does several of his, many of his epistles, from a prison in chains. And yet, the freedom of grace and the gospel soars in his life. In another place, he talks about physical pain and struggles that he carried with him, and he has some kind of a physical malady that is just wearing him out. And he who has the power to do all kinds of miracles himself and to speak the very word of God, he prays for God to heal him, and God doesn't heal him. He asks God over and over again to heal me from my disease. And God says, no, I'm not going to heal you, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Another place, in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 13, we see athletes put this on their eye shades, on their football, in their football regalia. Philippians 4:13 always cracks me up. They put, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's taken completely out of context. Again, Paul in prison in chains. I can endure this suffering. I can endure this pain. I can endure the physical problems because of Christ who is in me. Grace means, if you know, you understand grace, you understand that it means that I have no power, no ability, no goodness, no righteousness, nothing at all to offer God. But he gives me everything in Christ as a free gift. That is the mark of a successful ministry, to constantly communicate that great truth. The second point I would make, beginning in verse 2, is that a successful ministry will be concerned about the next generation. A successful ministry will be concerned about succession. Who are the next generations of believers coming along who will take up the leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ? And let's face it, and most of us need to be concerned about that. I was born in 1957. Maybe there are a few others who were born close to that time here. But 1957 was the absolute peak of the baby boom in the United States of America. There are more people my age in the baby boom generation, of my age, and I'm sorry for you younger people, you're going to have to really work hard to pay my Social Security premiums going forward. But that's a demographic fact, and so it trailed off after that. It rose after World War II, and then 1957 was a peak, and then the baby boom generation trailed off. And you couple that with Roe v. Wade, and the only thing that's keeping our country demographics afloat is immigration. And I don't know how we're going to solve that problem. So that's another story. That's not the subject of my message. The subject of my message, though, is this. We must be concerned about the next generation of faithful believers. And it tells us in verse 2 of our text what we're to be doing about it. Not only am I pouring my life into you, Timothy, and to you, Titus, and to all of your lieutenants trying to impart the message of the gospel, you must do the same thing. the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. You've heard me teach this truth of the gospel. You've heard me expound it from the scriptures. You must teach them to other men who will be able to teach them also. That's God's plan for succession in the ministry. This is why we exist as a congregation. Our goal is to minister to the greater university communities in this area. We're particularly concerned with our young people, our students, who will become leaders in churches throughout our family of churches. Whatever church it is who faithfully teaches and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why our ministries of Sunday school and small groups and college outreach and fellowship and discipling, Bible studies are so important. That's why we emphasize the Word of God and the truth contained in the Word of God. The theology, the knowledge of God, the doctrine, which simply means teaching. That's all doctrine means, is teaching of the Bible. That's all we care about. Our family of churches, the Reformed family of churches that we're a part of, have always had that as our first priority. Our covenant theology, in which we baptize our children, we seek by God's grace to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We don't think baptism saves anybody, whether they are baptized as a child in a Christian family or whether they're baptized when they make a profession of faith. We don't think baptism does anything for anybody apart from God's promise of grace. It is a means of grace. It is not magic water that connects someone to God. It's the faith of godly parents faithfully committed to transferring and communicating the faith to the next generation. That's our primary congregation, is our children, in our own families. And our emphasis is not to communicate esoteric knowledge that is known only to a few so that they might be admitted to this holy club. No. Our goal is not to possess knowledge for knowledge's sake so we can show how smart and how wise we are. No. Our goal is to faithfully communicate and live the truth in such a way that the Holy Spirit is pleased to draw them to faith and trust in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And then the third point. It's rather lengthy text to make the third point, but there are three illustrations here to make it, that in order to achieve that, there is an important ingredient to the Christian life that we must know about and be aware of. And that is that suffering together in the Church of Jesus Christ is necessary for a successful ministry. That doesn't sound like good news, but Paul makes that point very clearly throughout this epistle. Suffering is an essential part of the Christian life, and we must understand it. And he uses three metaphors to illustrate that. He uses three common metaphors from life to explain it. That of being a soldier, that of being an athlete, and that of being a farmer. Now, I've had the privilege in my life of dabbling in all three of those, so I know a little bit about all of them. enough to make me dangerous in every one of them. But I can tell you from experience that every one of those endeavors involves suffering to achieve anything in any of them. I was a good chaplain when I was in the Army, but I was a terrible soldier. I didn't like that. I liked my creature comforts way too much. It's hard being a soldier. A soldier has to do hard things. They have to sleep on the ground. They have to sleep in the rain. They have to get up early. They have to do all kinds of things that seem pointless and senseless. They suffer. Our soldiers, our infantrymen in particular, our Marines, they know what it's like to suffer. I like things like indoor plumbing too much to be a good soldier. Those soldiers, they put those kind of things aside for sacrifice. They don't say, I've got something else to do, Sergeant, today. I don't feel like coming out here and going on this 20-mile hike with a 50-pound pack on my back. I think I'm going to take the... They don't do that. They are cut away from everything else in life in order to be a good soldier. A good soldier learns, is trained to endure hardship. That's all our soldiers and sailors and airmen and Marines do. They train if they're not fighting an actual war. And most of the hard training involves sleep deprivation and physical activity to the point of exhaustion. That's what they do. And that's what Paul said. It's never been any different for a soldier. It's always been the same. That's what soldiers do, and they are prepared to do it for the long hauls. They experience, they must endure hardship, whether it's heat or cold or constant danger or the enemy shooting at them in order to kill them. They endure it for the sake of their calling. Paul says ministers must be the same way. Ministers who are called to the gospel ministry must put aside their ordinary pursuits for this purpose. In our call to the ministry, we have a line in our calls that we give to our ministers, that in order that you may be free from all worldly cares and avocations, we give you this salary so you can do and devote yourself to the ministry. And I've had the great privilege of doing that for many years with a few part-time things like Army chaplain thrown in over the years. But then I had the great privilege of being paid well for the ministry. Not every minister has that. The Apostle Paul didn't have that. He has set aside his salary. He made tents for his living. Part of the hardship to endure because he was called to it. It's what it takes. It takes perseverance. It takes an understanding of what it means to be called. The second metaphor is a metaphor that the Apostle Paul used over and over. I think the Apostle Paul was a sports junkie. I really do. Because he uses this metaphor over and over, athletics. He talks about boxing, he talks about racing, he talks running and running the race. He talks about competing for the prize here. An athlete must sacrifice. He must adhere to the rules in order to win the contest, and so he can win a crown. If you've ever been an athlete on a team, you know that's true. If you've ever been an athlete on a championship team, you know it's really true. There's sacrifice. There's pain. There's suffering. And if you don't go through it, you don't win the prize. Then you don't win. You don't discipline yourself. If you don't do the things necessary, then you don't win. And so it is true in the ministry. So it is true in the Christian life. What are the disciplines of grace? We should ask ourselves, what is the discipline of grace? Part of that discipline is why you're here this morning. It's why you got up early and came to the 8:30 service. You know part of that discipline is public worship. Part of that discipline is putting myself where I hear the Word of God. Part of that discipline is my daily devotions, my opening the Scripture and feeding myself, my the discipline of family devotion, of prayer in our families, the discipline of bowing and humbling ourselves before God, before our meals, in the presence of a hostile world even, to have that discipline of grace, of the Word of God, of fellowship, of prayer, of making sure I think about my baptism. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized into Christ. Not because there's any magic in water, but because it's in obedience to Christ. And then looking to improve that baptism by seeking to love God and to love people through His power. The discipline, the spiritual disciplines are even more difficult than athletic discipline. That's why Paul uses the athletic metaphor. It's not an easy thing because our nature is just like my nature is, rather than wanting to get up and do my daily dozen exercise, I'd rather sit on the couch and surf the couch. It's true in the spiritual realm as well. The disciplines of grace. Discipline of the ministry. The third metaphor. Again, I was raised in a farming community, and I know just a little bit about how hard farmers work. I've heard stories. They did an analysis of most of the successful people in the United States, and almost every instant, those who've really been successful in business, the profession of their parents was dairy farmer. And if you've ever been around a dairy farm, you know those are some of the most hard-working people on earth. It's hard work. It's also work where you're totally dependent upon God. You're totally dependent upon the weather. You can plow, you can plant, you can do all the things necessary. But at the end of the day, it's when the rain comes, when the frost comes, when the insect blights, the food blights, or whatever else comes. Totally dependent upon the Lord. But again, all of these metaphors are labor intensive. It's not just skipping to the loo, my darling. It is work. Jesus used the same metaphors about the ministry. He said, the harvest is plentiful. There is a field ripe for harvest. Where are the people who will labor in the harvest? There aren't many because it's hard. Paul said, I planted in 1 Corinthians. I planted. Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. Remember, Paul says, I want you to think, in verse 7, he says, I want you to think about these things. I want you to have them in your mind. I want you to think about them. To remember them. Think over what I say, because these things are true. Turn them over in your head, and then the Lord will give you understanding and everything. Again, it's God's grace that gives us the ability to understand these things. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Remember him. That by implication, remember in his death he suffered, in his passion, in his death, and then he was raised. And then he wants to point to his own suffering. Again, Paul is no picture of the health and prosperity gospel. He is literally sitting on death row. He is literally waiting for his execution as he writes this epistle. And what does he talk about? He doesn't talk about his academic pedigree. He doesn't talk about all the things he's done in ministry. He talks about suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. The seed of David. The Christ. The Messiah. The royal king. According to the gospel that God had given him. See, God's plan is to call a people to himself, called his elect people. His elect people consist of people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation on earth, and that he will gather to himself according to his eternal decree and his eternal plan. He closes with this song. It's probably a hymn. This is probably one of the popular songs of the day that speaks of our union with Christ. Just as Christ died, we die in Christ. In our funeral service that we had for Penny Hendrickson last Tuesday, I mentioned in one of my prayers, someone pointed out to me how Jesus sanctified the grave by his death, by going before us. When we go to meet the Lord, short of his return, and even then we'll be changed completely. This body is going to die one way or another. It's going to be changed. Either here, when we go meet the Lord here, or when we go and meet him in the air. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear it won't be in this body. It'll be in a new body that is totally reconstituted from this body. We will be changed in an instant into a glorious body on that great day of Christ's return. But if we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure with him, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. The emphasis there, he remains faithful. Christ and his truth doesn't depend on our faithfulness. That's what that means. It doesn't mean that we can do anything we want to and still be counted faithful. That's a misreading of this. This is a poem that has a parallelism that is striking. It speaks of the faithfulness of God. God is trustworthy. He is constant. He does not change. And he tells us that he is the judge of all the earth, all mankind, that every one of us will give an account for everything in our lives. And we will stand in his presence to do so. What matters? What matters? The only thing that matters in this life, in whatever pursuit that you are going about, is your faithfulness. Is your faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters. The only thing that matters is faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have that faith, that trust?